For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, a little bit of background here before we get into the text, the different verses that we'll be looking at. You know, this is our last week in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at one of the biggest themes in the book of Proverbs, the tongue, words, speech. You know, it uses different words for that, usually lips, mouth, and tongue are the words that it used. So it's, you know, again, the Proverbs is a very concrete book, and it has a lot to say about our words and about our mouths. But first, what we need to understand is a little bit of theological background, the theology of words. What does Scripture teach us about language and words? One thing we learn is that God speaks. The God of the universe somehow communicates to us through words. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Or 2 Peter 1:21, he's talking about the prophets who wrote the Scriptures. And he says those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That's a pretty amazing proposition right there. The fact that God would speak and that he would speak through us and to us primarily in his Scriptures. That's amazing that he has recorded these Scriptures for us right here. But he doesn't just speak. He speaks powerful words. When we look at the kind of words that God speaks, we see that his words are unbelievably powerful. We see in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. When we turn to the opening pages of Scripture, we see God speaking the world into existence. I mean, that's some power right there. You know, the power of God's word. So, you know, God just looks into this nothingness, and he goes, world. And he sets this universe into motion. Pretty unbelievable. We read in Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, the way I do things, the way I think about things, that's way above you guys. You know, it's about the distance between heaven and earth. That's how much higher my thoughts are and my ways are than your thoughts and your ways. But he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. So even though his ways are so much higher than ours, yet he sends his word. And his word accomplishes his purpose. He's making an analogy here, kind of like rain that waters the ground and brings forth this awesome harvest of goodness. Growth. He says that's the impact his word has in our lives. It won't return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God makes things happen with his words. God commands things into existence. God commands things to happen. God is in control, and it's his word is what it's often traced back to. So God speaks powerful words. What's also pretty amazing is that God gave human beings the ability to speak. I don't know if you realize how unique this is. I mean, we look out at the animal kingdom, and you know, we might see whales kind of talking, whales speak to one another. We see birds maybe chirping at one another. But you know, and then you look at something like, you know, the Gettysburg Address. You look at something like what we're, you know, even this talk that I'm giving tonight and all the conversations that might follow this. It's unbelievable. It's unprecedented. It's on a completely different level than dogs barking at one another. One author puts it this way. He says, the ability to speak comes so naturally that we are apt to forget what a miracle it is. This is Wiersbe quoting this Harvard professor, top name in the field of linguistics, Steven Pinker. Pinker writes, language is not a cultural artifact that we learn, the way we learn to tell time or how the federal government works. He says, instead, it's a distinct piece of the biological makeup of our brains. You know, a friend of mine who is who does a lot of reading in this area, he was telling me that, you know, the way a lot of linguists think about this is it's almost like, you know, we're like this blank CD. And, you know, you take like an infant, you drop him into American culture, and, you know, just interacting with people, he or she will just pick up how to communicate in that culture. You drop them into another, if they'd grown up in another country, they would be able to pick up that entire culture, including the accents to a T. you know, in a way that if you bring somebody into, you know, if you're 20 years old and you move to another country, you're just not going to pick up that language as well as a three-year-old would have already picked it up. It's pretty unbelievable. It's like there's something built into us that wants to communicate. It's like the raw material is there, built in. Wiersbe goes on to say, Christian believers would say that when God created our first parents, he gave them the ability to speak and understand words. And that we're made in the image of a God who communicates. Human beings have the wonderful gift of speech. As it says in Proverbs 16:1, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so it comes so naturally, we don't even think about it. And yet this is an unbelievable gift from God. The ability to communicate with one another in such complex ways. Pretty much universal across all humanity with very little difference, especially when compared to, you know, the next closest communicating animal. You know, we're so far ahead. And so God has given us the ability to speak, and he's given us the ability to speak powerful words as well. Now, it's a little bit different than the kind of power. You know, we can't speak universes into existence. But, you know, you think about a saying like this, the pen is mightier than the sword. Just kind of a common saying, not a Bible verse or anything. And, you know, it's kind of abstract. You're like, you know, if I was in a fight, I'd rather have a sword than a pen. And yet, you know, consider this. For every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people died in World War II. You know, his little manifesto laying out exactly what he was going to do. And, you know, he did it. And millions of people died. You know, a lot more than he could have killed with a sword. And so the ability of ideas to influence, the ability of ideas to, they just wield power with them. Proverbs 18:21 warns us about how powerful our speech is. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Instead of the tongue is kind of like this tree or whatever, or vine, and it's going to produce some fruit. And what kind of fruit is your tongue going to produce? Do you realize what incredible power you have? The power that you have with your words. Some of us maybe don't have enough respect for the good or the harm that we can do with our speech. Maybe we heard this little saying as I remember in kindergarten hearing some, I think my mom taught me this, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Mom was a liar. you know, sticks and stones, you know. When I think about all the times I've really been hurt in my life, they don't involve sticks or stones. They involve words. Words that really hurt bad. The times I've really hurt people, it involved words. Also, the best times in my life and the best things in my life either directly involved or centered around words, conversation, which really form a lot of the basis of our relationships. You know, words have the ability to pierce. This is partly why they're so powerful. Proverbs 16:22, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. So that's kind of a negative, you know. And it's like, you know, the ability just to shoot words right past someone's outer defenses. It's like at the end of Return of the Jedi, you know, when they shoot that bullet and it goes right down in the middle of the Death Star and blows the whole thing up. I don't know why they keep making Death Stars with that weak spot on it, but it's kind of like that. It's just the ability to just shoot right past any defenses we might put up, right down to the heart of our soul. And the ability to wound or to build up, as we'll see, death or life are in the power of the tongue. Here's a more positive one. Patience can persuade a prince, and soft speech can break bones. You know, if there's somebody who's powerful, who you're trying to, you know, move to action, you know, you're not going to overpower them. But persuasive words, patience, that might get through. Soft speech, that is going to be more likely to be how you're going to get your way than by just the use of force. Words not only pierce and penetrate right to the heart, but they also have the ability to spread quickly. Proverbs 16, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like a scorching fire. James, in the New Testament, he says, you know, the tongue is like this little spark that sets an entire forest ablaze. And you know, this is part of the problem that some of us have in our conflicts is we've got something that should be a little spark and should be easily put out, and yet it sets the whole forest on fire. You see this in marital disputes sometimes and just disputes between friends where it's like, okay, this should not have turned into World War III. And yet it spread so quickly, and now it's spread, and sometimes these conflicts can spread into other people and can just rip right through the center of a church, right through the center of a whole community, and rip the thing in half. So the power for good as well. You know, you think about something like the printing press. A lot of historians rank this right up there as one of the most influential inventions of all time because of its ability to disseminate knowledge, to disseminate words. You basically take words, burn them into paper, and then just ship them out anywhere. And, you know, a lot of the Reformation, you know, the reason why previous attempts failed and the actual Reformation succeeded was largely because, you know, Martin Luther could write something, and it could be all over Europe within a couple of weeks. It's just hard to stamp that out. And so words can penetrate, can spread quickly. Powerful weapon that God has put in our disposal, or something that's a force for life. Of course, there are limits to our words. They're not like omnipotent. You know, for one, they're no substitute for deeds. Work brings profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. You know, the wise person understands the difference between someone's words and someone's deeds. They understand they're not taken in by the good talk fallacy, where they hear somebody just talking up. A lot of people can talk a good game, and yet they don't. There's no action. And so words still don't substitute for actually putting something into practice, actually doing something. They can move people to do something, especially persuasive words, can muster and mobilize lots of people in a particular direction. But action still needs to take place. They cannot change who you are. They cannot cover that up. Smooth words, they might hide a wicked heart, just as a pretty glaze covers a clay pot. Eventually that's going to come out, though, he goes on to say. Or this one here, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, good words, a good talker, that's no substitute for solid character. It can't cover over rotten character either. Jesus put it this way. He says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You know, the heart is like the root of the words that spring forth. And if the root is bad, then what springs forth is going to be bad. If the root is good, then what springs out of that is going to be good. You know, our words, you know, they're directly tied to our thoughts and our will. You know, right at the core of our being. And you can't help but just have that spring out. You ever say something where you're like, man, I really didn't mean that, I'm sorry I said that, when in reality, that was the thing you have been thinking. That's what you really thought, and that was really the unfiltered you that they were getting there. Now, I'm not saying we should filter ourselves. You know, that's definitely something that's true. We shouldn't not just be unfiltered. But, you know, what's happening on the inside is going to have a way of making its way out. And often that's going to have a way of making its way out in our words, which is why the tongue is such a conflict starter. And third, our words cannot force a response from people. You know, we can talk all day long, and yet if someone really digs in, if someone does not want to listen, if someone refuses to hear, then, you know, our words cannot compel people to action. A single rebuke does more for a person of understanding than 100 lashes on the back of a fool. You can see the frustration of the sage. You can see Solomon's frustration throughout this book and the other authors, where they're just like, you see the fool, you plead with the fool, you yell at the fool, you try to block the fool will not listen. And so, you know, we can harden ourselves to speech of other wise people, and ultimately we can harden ourselves to God's speech in our lives. God is not going to force his way into your life. He's not going to force you. Ultimately, if you say, no, thank you, then God's going to say, all right. You know, ultimately, as one author put it, I think of C.S. Lewis, he said, there's really two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. God says, all right, fine, have it your way. And so we should listen to words, especially words of wisdom. Let's talk a little bit about words at their worst. We said it has the power for death and life. Let's talk about death first. And end on a more positive note. Words at their worst are used to start fights. Words start fights. They start conflicts. Think about some of the conflicts that you've been in recently. They probably came from something that a person said. You know, there might have been an action, but then there are also the words that followed that up and poured more fuel on the fire. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. There's a fight. There's a brawler, a fighter, someone that's just always getting into fights with people, and a lot, it's their words. Again, it's this machismo. We were talking about that a little bit last week, this attitude of nobody's going to mess with me, and they're just begging to go to blows with people instead of the wise person that looks to make peace. They start fights or they keep the fight going. Words are often even better for that. They're like logs you keep throwing on the fire. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. That's kind of their word for a gossiper and kind of a meddler. The whisper is just running around. You know, it looks like the fire's starting to go down. They just throw a couple of more logs on there, get the whole thing stirred back up. They like to see people fighting with one another. They get this sick pleasure out of that. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Hatred, it looks to stir it up, and yet love is more like water that's thrown on the fire than more logs. The wise person is trying to reduce the fight, reduce the conflict. They know how to respond gently. They know how to respond in such a way that's not going to inflame things even more. It's good to have a friend like this. You know, I think I used to really feel like the spiritual person is always picking fights. I'd read Jesus, you know, dueling with the Pharisees, or I'd read the Apostle Paul picking fights and stuff. And I think I felt like, you know, that's really a mark of spirituality, to fight and win. And it's actually, there are cases where we need to fight, but it should really be a last resort. It's really more the mark of a fool, the person that's always picking fights, especially picking fights about things that don't matter. That's a lot of times what I would end up doing is, you know, Jesus is picking a fight over the most important issue, and I'm picking a fight over something really stupid, like trivia, like football trivia or something like that, something that's totally pointless. Words at their worst are also used to spread lies. Proverbs chapter 6. He says, there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things that he detests. It's kind of a little formula way of saying things. Haughty eyes, so arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in the family. At least two of those are related to lying, and that third one is also related to the tongue, the sowing of discord. And so out of the seven things that he, the six, no, seven things that he hates, two of those are lying. He says lying twice. And it says in some translation, seven things are an abomination to the Lord. You know, when we think what is an abomination before the Lord, I don't know if lying would come to mind. I don't know if misuse of our tongue would compromise half the things on that list. That's what it does here, though. Three of those seven are use of our tongue. Two of those are lying. An evildoer gives heed to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Now, what does that mean? What is that talking about? An evildoer gives heed to wicked lips. You know, part of what I think this is saying is that, it's kind of that principle last week of like attracts like. That you are influenced by the people you hang around with. But there's a certain element here that the kind of person you are, you'll be drawn to people that are that way. And so the liar is unable to discern the other liar and actually is maybe even drawn to a person like that. Watchman Nee has some really good insight into this in his Normal Christian Worker. He says, in the first place, let us note the kind of talk we enjoy listening to. In this way, we can get to know ourselves, for the kind of talk we relish indicates the kind of people we are. Isn't that interesting? Some people never confide in you because they know you're not the kind of person who would respond to what they have to say. Whereas other people came straight to you and pour into your ears all the latest information that they have. So the gossip, the liar, these people are drawn to one another. And so are people always coming to you with the latest juicy gossip? Are people always coming to you with speech that tears down? Maybe that's a reflection of the kind of speech that you're producing. He says they've sized you up as being the type of person that wants to hear that kind of thing. They can tell that you're into this. You know, you can judge yourself by stopping to note the things people come and talk to you about. That's a pretty wise observation. What are the kind of things that people come to tell me about? Do they come to tell me about this really encouraging thing that happened to them? Do they come to tell me about this way that God's moving in their life or the way God's moving in somebody else's life? Or do they come with the other kind of thing, the kind of thing that needs talking about here? Do they come to tear somebody down? Do they come with the, did you hear what she said? Did you hear what he did? Can you believe what they got into? You know, that sort of thing. Words at their worst are overused. Another common theme in Proverbs. The person that overuses words usually is not using them properly. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. You know, if you talk enough, you're going to say some pretty stupid things. There we go. And a little bit of restraint in our speech. You know, that's directly related to some of those listening points we were talking about last week. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. I hate when I do this. I did it just a couple weeks ago. I was meeting some guys for lunch, and I came up and I plopped down, and as I was sitting down, I heard the last part of the sentence that this person was saying. And I just launched into this monologue. 45 seconds, a minute plus. And then I got done, and they were all just kind of staring at me, and they're like, that wasn't what we were talking about at all. I was like, oh, idiot. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. It's the surest mark of a fool right there. They just love to talk. And here's what I think about this, and here's my opinion on that. The thought that someone else might have an opinion they could learn from. The thought that they might not have all the answers never occurs to the caecile that we talked about a few weeks back. Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouth shut, they seem intelligent. They probably actually will gain some wisdom if they keep their mouth shut. One Bible teacher put it this way. He said, better keep quiet and have people suspect you're a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. Those who control their tongue will have a long life. Opening your mouth can ruin everything. Boy, you know, of all the things I've ever had to apologize for, the thing that is number one by far would be stupid things I've said, hurtful things I've said. I would have saved myself a lot of grief and a lot of pain in my relationships if I could have just learned to control my tongue a little more. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And so part of what gets us talking, part of what causes us to overuse our words is where we get so upset, we get so worked up that we just cannot shut up. It's like there's this geyser inside of us, this geyser of anger that just wants to burst forward. And we do. We can't hold it back. We're not smart enough, you know. I'm finally learning that, you know, if I'm typing this really intense email and it's late at night, you know, there's no harm in just saving that in the drafts folder. And the next morning coming back and thinking twice about that. There's no harm in talking to somebody wise about this email that I'm about to send, this thing I'm about to say. You know, instead of sending it to a group of 20 people, maybe just send it to the one person who I actually need to have the conversation with and need to clarify some things. The one with the cool spirit, that's a man of understanding. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, using our words, you know, it's like, I think that analogy of a sword is pretty good. It's like some guy that's just swinging a sword around. And, you know, a sword can actually be a real powerful thing for good in some circumstances, but not used like that. That's like, you know, the drunk person wielding the thorny branch that we studied a few weeks back. Just look out, because they're going to do some damage. So let's try and exercise a little bit of restraint with our use of our words. Words at their worst also, this is the final point on this, they inject cynicism into an otherwise positive situation. Injecting cynicism into an otherwise positive situation. There's a certain kind of fool in the Proverbs known as the mocker. Mockers are proud and arrogant, haughty. They act with boundless arrogance. You know, the mocker, and probably one of the closest modern-day equivalents would be the cynic, the skeptic. And you can see the arrogance here that the mocker acts with, mocking others. Kidner puts it this way. He says, the mischief he does is not the random mischief of the ordinary fool, but it's the deeper damage of the debunker, the deliberate troublemaker. This word mock, to scorn, or formally, the word comes from the word for speech, to talk big, i.e. speak words which show no respect for the object and make fun of the object, with the possible focus of speaking in the situation with confidence and authority. So there's kind of a, you know, I'm in control here, I know what's best, I see things clearly, nobody else does, and there's just there's an arrogant contempt that lies behind our cynicism and our mockery. Dick Keyes, in his book, Seeing Through Cynicism, awesome book, I got a couple quotes from him, real insightful quotes on cynicism. He says, cynicism as we use it today has to do with seeing through and unmasking positive appearances to reveal the more basic underlying motivations of greed, power, lust, and selfishness. The ability to see past what's on the surface and to see what's really there and then just to expose that with my words. It says that every respectable public agenda has a hidden private agenda that is less noble, flattering, and moral. This philosopher, Peter something, writes that cynicism is the universally widespread way in which enlightened people see to it that they're not taken for suckers. It's kind of a defensive speech here, is really what it is. It's a self-protective, cynical take on life. The experienced voice of cynicism says, watch out! Don't be taken in. Suspicion is shrewd and necessary to life. You've got to have your cynicism. You know, it's just the wise thing to do. It's necessary to life. It promises a more sophisticated way of seeing. It promises to protect you from getting conned or disgraced or from letting your hopes be smashed in disappointment. That's a lot of what our cynicism is. It's I'm trying not to get my hopes up, and I'm trying not to be vulnerable, that's for sure. Because vulnerable people are fools. And maybe you were vulnerable at one point, and that's what plunged you into cynicism, because you were vulnerable and you got hurt. And you vowed that that would never happen again. You know, it's elusive because it's not a school of philosophy and some sort of systematic thought in any sense. It is essentially a negative judgment. There's nothing positive. It stakes out no positive turf that it would have to defend. It needs only unmask somebody's phoniness to make its case. How do you criticize someone who makes no positive assertions to criticize? Or more difficult, how do you do it when his or her negative judgments are funny? You know, the cynic is often pretty funny. The mocker, often it's good for a laugh. The cynic might be one of the funnier people you know. He also might be one of the most draining people you know to be around. Much of the power of cynicism comes through wit and humor. To question the truth, claims of cynical judgments, it often requires an awkward and unnatural shift in your whole state of mind or the momentum of any conversation. You feel like a dork speaking against the cool, cynical person. You feel like a naive fool to push back against that at all. It's almost unassailable position. There's a serious disincentive to criticizing cynicism. It's the fear of the return strike. You know that those guns are going to be turned on you if you try to speak up against this at all. The cynic, if provoked, is often very good at using humor to make an opponent look naive, earnest, stupid, or uncool. It is much, much safer to leave the cynic undisturbed and unchallenged. Or, to put it another way, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Beware of what's coming back if you try to push back against the scoffer in any sense. Often the scoffer has a pretty bad authority problem as well, you see in the book of Proverbs. They don't want to hear it from anybody, and they hate authority figures. The genius, finally, of cynicism is that it is a voice in your head that does not hang around to be interviewed, much less interrogated. Scoffers just delight themselves in scoffing, to tear everything down around them, and to put forth nothing positive as an alternative. The wise person realizes what a fool that person is. And they realize that that kind of a person, like we read last week, it says, throughout the scoffer, and all the disagreements seem to go away. All the fighting seems to subside when you throw this person out. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Injecting negativity and cynicism into all of our conversations. We don't need that in the body of Christ. What we need is a place of hope, a place of encouragement, a place where we use words for good and not for evil. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about words at their best. The life that words can bring into our lives. Words can build people up. We mentioned this last week. I said I would give you some more on this week. Worry weighs a person down. An encouraging word cheers a person up. Sometimes, if you're just feeling weighed down with anxiety, a single piece of encouragement from somebody, that's all you need to lift your spirits right back up again in a way where you could not have pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. You know, they didn't have much in the way of sweets back then, but they had some honey. And it's sweet. It just lifts up my entire countenance. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. So again, it just brings you up. The words of the godly are a life-giving fountain. And there, it's almost like this refreshing water that you can come to and drink from again and again and again. The words of a wise person, the words of a godly person, they just have that effect on people. Maybe there's somebody in your life who, whenever you're around them, you just feel like lifted up by the words they speak and by their whole demeanor. You know, I've had people in my life where I could literally sense that when I'm around this person, I'm a different guy. That they actually, you know, it's like they're lifting me up. They make me better when I'm around them. And that's a pretty good person to be around. That's the kind of person that's not going to have trouble making friends. And that's the kind of person that's really going to influence people for good. You know, we can remind people of how God views them or of God's faithfulness. Sometimes people just need to be reminded, what does God say about you? That God loves you, even in spite of this thing that just happened to you, even in spite of this thing that you did. That God still is delighted to have you as his child. That God still sees you as perfect, as blameless in his sight. That God is still thrilled to spend the rest of eternity with you. Also, God's faithfulness, that God is totally committed to you no matter what. That God is going to hang in there with you. That even he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Sometimes you really need to hear that. Sometimes when you're feeling discouraged, you just need somebody to say that. It's like, you know, I know that, but I've forgotten about it. You know, it's reminding. A lot of encouragement. It's really just reminding people about God. Reminding people about what's true about themselves. Reminding people what God thinks about them. Reminding people of God's commitment to them. Sometimes we're recognizing good things the person has done. That feels pretty good as well. Especially if somebody takes a step of faith. Especially if somebody moves toward God in some way. Maybe even a scary step of faith. They just need to hear, good job. They just need to hear, you know, God is not going to forget about this. You know, you made the right move there. Nice, you know, it's a simple recognition. Sometimes people can feed off of that for weeks or even months. You know, there's people in my life where when they encourage me, I remember that encouragement for a year or more. You know, it's because it's so powerful. Sometimes we need to encourage them to keep following Christ in spite of their suffering. You know how this is when you're just feeling weighed down by life, when you're feeling the sense that I just can't go on any further. You know, maybe they've gotten a vicious attack from someone they care about, attack for their faith. You know, maybe they've been slandered horribly. And if you follow God for any length of time, and if you step up and serve God in any sort of a remotely significant way, you're going to get slandered, you're going to get attacked, you're going to have your closest friends turn on you in some cases. You know, to see somebody you respected go down, to see them crash and burn spiritually, that can be devastating. And it can make you want to quit. How good is it to have another friend come in and just through a simple word, you know, launching, you know, sound waves through the air. They can go right down to our very soul. And they can lift us back up and set us back on our feet and set us back in the right direction again. the power of an encouraging person. I hope we all are striving to be more and more encouraging people. I hope we're striving to bring this kind of life with our words to the people around us. Words at their best can also bring peace. Not only can they build people up, they can bring peace between conflicted brothers and sisters, like the gentle answer that deflects anger, as opposed to the harsh words that make tempers flare. The hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. You know, we've kind of talked about the negative side of this, so I'm not going to talk about this. But again, this is a huge theme. We need to be peacemakers. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," bringing peace between conflicted parties. Words can rescue people from their foolishness. They can rescue people from their foolishness. You know, some of this is the word of reproof that we talked about last week when we talked about the good friend. It says in Proverbs 25:11, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." And so somebody that's wise, somebody that will speak truth into my life, you know, that's like one of the most valuable things possible. A wise reprover to a listening ear. We got to have a listening ear, of course. But if the person does, then you can speak a word of truth into a person's life that even though they're headed, headed off a cliff in their life, headed in a wrong direction, won't listen to anybody else. Sometimes if you speak the right word, that will pierce through. And that will go right down to their soul, and that will turn them around and turn them back the other direction. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? What is he talking about there? You know, there's probably some element here, like of an innocent person that's been convicted of a crime, and you know they're innocent. You could speak up. You could step in there and do something about it. Somebody needs your help, and you could step in. You could say a word that could put a stop to that travesty, to that person that's being led off to the slaughter, that's staggering toward death, as it says. So there's an element of that here, probably. I think this also applies to the points we were making about being willing to speak a word of correction in somebody's life. As we see them staggering toward death, we can't just sit there and be like, "Well, it's your life, whatever." It's so unloving. And God says, you see this. I know that you see this. You've got to say something about this. You can't just let this go any longer. This is going to destroy this person. How can you just sit there and watch? Does not he who guards your life know it? And so it's saying that confrontation is a moral imperative. But I think there's also another application here, especially as New Testament believers. There's an application here for evangelism. You know, as Christians, before Christ left this earth, he said, you need to go into the whole world. And as you go, you need to tell people this good news. You need to teach people how to live the way of life that I've given you to live. You need to lead people to this good news and baptize them. You need to make disciples, as Jesus called it. Committed followers of Christ. He says in another place, he says, we're Christ's ambassadors. We plead with people to be reconciled to God. You know, he sent us on a rescue mission. And as we look out at this world, we've got to ask ourselves, do I really believe what Christ said? What Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through me. That on the one hand, whoever believes in Christ will have eternal life. And yet, as it says in John 3:17, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the whole world already stood condemned. He came to rescue people. Anyone who is willing to listen. Anyone who's willing to accept his forgiveness. That's what he came to do, and he's given us that charge. So we got to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that without Christ, people will spend eternity apart from God? And what are we doing about that? Are we seeking to hold people back? Are we seeking to snatch people? As it says in the New Testament, I think it's in Jude, snatching one as though snatching them from the fire. Are we doing that? Finally, and related to that, at their best, words can teach people, we can teach people the words of life. We actually have the opportunity to speak as though we were speaking the very words of God to people. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. He says fools are starving to death. The righteous, though, the wise, their lips can feed many people. Not with literal food, but as it says in Deuteronomy, and as Christ quoted, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Spiritual nourishment. That's what he's comparing the words of the wise to. He says also they're like deep waters. Wisdom flows from the wise like a bubbling brook. So it's like life-giving water, like a fountain of life. That's a pretty cool vision, that you can become the kind of person that is so wise that wisdom just flows out of you like a bubbling brook. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. They got nothing to give. They got no knowledge. They got no wisdom. If anything, they're probably leading people astray. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. And so the wise person, not only do they know wisdom, but they know how to make that appealing. They know how to present that to people in a way that they're going to want to hear, in a way that's relevant to their lives. A wise person, you know, the sages, they spend a lot of time thinking through, how can we take this wisdom and not just lay it out there, but to put it in a way that people can remember, a way that's pithy, a way that's, going to be easy for them to memorize, a way that's going to be relevant to their lives, that's concrete. That's the kind of thing the wise person spends time doing, taking their knowledge and trying to apply it to life in way, and into people's lives in ways that they can hear. Well, let's draw a couple conclusions here. What we've seen is that speech is an awesome privilege. Awesome privilege. The ability to just, you know, to make sounds with our mouth. You know, sound waves traveling through the air that can actually change people's lives. How unbelievable is that? The ability to take words, to, you know, to encode them on a piece of paper, to type them into a computer screen, and to have them end up somewhere else for someone to read them and to influence people. But like we've seen, it's powerful. The question is how is that power going to be wielded? Will that be used for death or for life? Because death and life are in the power of the tongue. I know it's easy to sit here and to think about how short I fall, especially when it comes to the area of speech. And you're probably thinking of times that you fell short within the past week or even the past day. You got to know that God wants to help you tame your tongue. That God is committed to helping you become someone that can wield the tongue wisely and in a way that's godly. And if you're going to be the kind of person that has the words of life for people, if you're going to be the kind of person that is able to lift other people up, to use words at their best, for one, it's going to require study. Like it says in Proverbs 16, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. It's going to require study. You're going to have to get into the Word of God. You're going to have to acquire wisdom at all costs. You're going to need to be a student of books like the book of Proverbs as well as the rest of Scripture. You know, that basically becomes the vocabulary that you're able to use when talking with people. I don't know how many times I've been hearing someone's situation, their problem, and I'm just like, I have no idea what to say. God, what do I say here? And then a verse will pop into my mind. Wisdom will come to mind, and I'll be able to share that with them. It will require study, but ultimately it's going to require a relationship with God. It's going to require, as we've been saying all along throughout this book, one of the main themes of this book is the fear of the Lord, a deep reverence for God. We're going to have to be made right with our Creator. Like it says in Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is not just a set of rules that we memorize, but they're personal. Ultimately, they're rooted in a relationship with the only source of wisdom. I love how Hosea 14 puts it. He says, the prophet is telling these people that, you know, they've strayed far from God. And he says, you need to take your words with you and return to the Lord, to come back to Him on your knees and say to God, forgive our sins, all our sins, and receive us graciously by your grace, by your mercy, God. That's the only leg we have to stand on here. And why? So that we may offer up to God the fruit of our lips. So that we can become a person whose lips no longer curse God, no longer hurt other people, no longer lead others and even ourselves the wrong direction, but people whose words honor God. People whose words point other people to Him. People whose words build other people up. And ultimately, the fruit of our lips becomes good and acceptable before the God of the universe. Well, let's pray. Thanks for the power of your word, Lord, that it does not return to you empty without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And I pray that would be true in our hearts here tonight, Lord. You brought us here for a purpose, God. You wanted to accomplish some sort of purpose in our lives and even in our hearts. And I pray that we would be sensitive to what that purpose might be, that we would not push it away to the side, but that we would truly have a listening ear to the word that you want to speak to us. I pray, God, that for any of us here who have been resisting your word of conviction, that we need to turn to you and ask for forgiveness, that we would do what Hosea said there in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, and come to you with our words and to say to you, to admit to you how far short we've fallen, to admit to you how badly we need your graciousness, Lord, and your mercy, and just to offer ourselves up to you with the empty hands of faith so that you can cleanse us and so that you can start us on a path where you make the fruit of our lips acceptable. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.